Let's travel back in time, back to the house where Simon and his brother Andrew lived. We don't know Simon's wife's name, but we do know that her mother lives with them. And wait, we don't know her name either, even though she has a pretty important role in this story. Well, she can join the club of biblical women whose names were forgotten. If I could go back to the house of Andrew and Simon and meet her, I'd ask her three questions. First, what is your name? Second, what did your encounter with Jesus mean to you? And third, tell me more about your call to service. These are three questions that are probably good to ask around here too. They are timeless enough. The first question, such a basic one, is one that people feel shy to ask. We're a small church. Many people here say we're like a family. How can you not know your other family members' names? But it's true that some of us are admittedly awkward about learning names. There's a common problem of asking someone's name once, then forgetting. But because you've seen that person at church and spoken to one another another six times since you first asked, you don't want to expose yourself by asking the name of someone who is kind of starting to feel like a friend. And then we're, of course, a blend of cultures here with a magnificent mix of names. Our tongues and lips still find the contours of each other's names a little unfamiliar. And yet, it doesn't take long at all for an unfamiliar name to become a pattern regular to our speech. And so we try not only to learn each other's English names, but also each other's real names if these two are not the same. If you're drawn to someone in this church, but feel bad that you don't know their name, have no fear. Next week, at our annual meeting, I will declare an official name amnesty and make everybody wear a name tag. You can be forgiven for your forgetfulness and tongue clumsiness and start fresh. Be prepared to take notice and pay attention. Names are important. People are probably shy to ask the second question, too. What did your encounter with Jesus mean to you? We live in the Northeast, where people value their privacy. We don't want to intrude, and we don't want to be intruded upon. I'm from the South, where people are perfectly comfortable being up in one another's business. But the problem with questioning someone about their encounter or relationship with Jesus implies a certain amount of judginess sometimes. You might as well ask, so when were you saved? A question which, coming from the Bible Belt, needed to be answered according to a certain formula in order to pass muster, in order to get approval. Since I don't see salvation as the only point of my faith in Jesus, I never know exactly how to answer that question. But there's good reason not to shy away from that question. In a way, the asking is a way of touching somebody else, just as Jesus touched and healed when he lifted the woman by her hand. Sure, it's risky to ask somebody something so personal, and we certainly don't want to be disrespectful or invasive of someone else's need for space. But commentator P.J. Ennis wrote, love not expressed, love not felt, it's difficult to trust. God knew the human need for nearness. Jesus is the incarnation of God's love, which makes it all the more demanding, if frightening, to realize that for some people, we are the only Jesus they will ever meet. So, when we can boldly risk getting to know others at the places that involve deep trust, for those might be the places where God may be most seen and felt. And we must also safeguard that trust so that it is never used for harm. One thing I'm interested to know about other Christians is whether their Christian faith helped with a sort of transformation in their lives, or whether it helped them become even more of themselves. There are reasons to believe in both in Scripture. The Psalms, or the call to Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." So it's like God's call helped Jeremiah become more of himself. But then you see the tax collector who meets Jesus, and in that encounter, the tax collector decides to change his whole life and stop cheating other people, and he has this radical turnabout and goes and is never the same. I am interested in Simon's mother-in-law's response to her encounter with Jesus, which heals her. Was her act of service a transformation, or was it more of a return to her old self, a sign of restoration to the life she once knew? The fever that had bound her to her bed left her, and she began to serve those gathered in her house. Who else reads that in the Bible and wonders, really? This poor woman has been so sick that she was bedridden, and the first thing she does after Jesus makes her better is serve up some bread and wine. What I want is at least a contrast, like we see in the story of Mary and Martha. Martha, who serves, and Mary, who gets to sit at Jesus' feet, taking in what he offers, oblivious to the work that needs to be done. If this woman fell more into the Martha role, I don't want to see her as a victim. I want to know what her service meant to her. If I imagine myself in this house and notice this woman, I also wonder what Jesus was doing. Perhaps Jesus watched her keenly, noticing how she set the table and broke the bread and poured the wine and said the blessings. Perhaps Simon and Andrew, James and John, noticed just how she went about her service. And the Greek word is diakonai, which is a word we get deacon from. Perhaps this woman offered the blueprint for the ministries of the church. Cuban theologian Dr. Ofelia Ortega suggests this woman gets up and turns the Sabbath day into a paschal day of service to others. Jesus does not command her. She is the one that assumes the initiative and awaits the consequences, discovering the value of mutual service above the sacredness of the Sabbath. So she's actually quite daring. The prophet in Isaiah says hopeful things about those who wait upon the Lord. They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I asked our local bird watcher, Nancy Salvati, to tell me a little bit more about eagles. We had 5 eagles in Overpeck Park last spring, and Nancy tells me there's a pair of eagle mates that return each year to Richfield to make a nest for their April young. This January, Nancy saw them pass overhead. She told me the air above was changed. It was charged with majesty as the birds cast a wonderful shadow over all watching. I would sure like to mount up with wings like eagles, but the more realistic struggle for me is to run and not grow weary. And I imagine there will come a point in my life where my goal is to walk and not faint. Our answers to the call to serve Jesus may look like any of these 3. Yesterday, after I watched in wonder while my dog walked in circles 9 times as if clearing away the grass before settling herself down in her dog bed, I shared my observation on Facebook and asked my friends, what ordinary things do you find wonder in? What ordinary things do you want to celebrate? I was not looking for stories of your child getting a part in a Broadway musical or about that book that you just published. Instead, I heard about my friends who piled together with the whole family in the living room by the fire because the heat went out, who cleaned lots of dishes and pooped today and managed to keep them separate. Remembered to bring in the old travel coffee mugs from the minivan cup holders. Woke up this morning and went to work. Did her sister's laundry. Took the day to lie on the couch and ended it with a pint of sherbet. As I read each friend's comment, I responded with some bit of affirmation for how they listened to their need for rest and Sabbath, or took a step towards organization, or brought their families closer together by celebrating these little things, or even just by noticing them and having gratitude for them as gifts from God. We take time to consider how the fibers of our everyday, ordinary lives also have room for the holy. It's nothing so magnificent as flying with the wings of an eagle, but together, these fibers can be woven as if to make a kite that can fly too, or something more useful like a sacred canopy under which we can live. With God, there is a capacity to make the ordinary holy, just as Jesus did with Deacon What's-Her-Name. The truth is, we probably will not see people from this church going out and curing people of various diseases and casting out demons, what I would call the soaring like eagles practices of faith. And maybe mounting up with wings like eagles won't look like interpersonal miracles, the ones that Jesus performed early in his ministry. It may be a more broadly focused effort, such as working toward peace between the Koreas, or a reversal of global warming, or a fair and achievable pathway to citizenship in this country. These needs are spiritual as much as the need for bodily healing is also spiritual. These are the kinds of things we just can't accomplish on our own. We need each other, and we need God. But if we can attend to walking without growing faint, and sometimes running without growing weary, who knows? Our faith may be strengthened to dare the impossible. The wind may catch the fibers of our ordinary lives like a sail and blow us to do the Spirit's call in bold ways we had not imagined for ourselves. May Christ bless us in our walking, our running, and our soaring. Amen.